Well, good morning once again, everybody. Good to see that we filled up a little bit more since we started. Good to see everybody. Well, of all the events that we have in the Christian calendar, today is that one day of the year where we are essentially called or forced to slow down and take a look at something which is central to our faith. Yet at the same time, it's something that is a little difficult to look at. Because what happened on that day outside Jerusalem wasn't a clean, comfortable event. It was dark. It was bloody. There was the sound of a man groaning and struggling to take a breath while hanging on a Roman cross. And if we're honest, most of us, we've heard or told the story so many times that the reality and the shock of that day has probably left us a little bit. We sing about the cross. We wear it around our necks, we put it on our t-shirts and on our buildings, but do we actually feel the weight of what happened that day? I don't know about you, but I know there are times in my life when I need to feel it more. So my prayer this morning is that the Spirit of God will remove that familiarity that we have with the cross and that we will see what happened at Calvary with fresh eyes this morning. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now, the book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. But it reads in many ways like an eyewitness account. It's as if Isaiah climbed into a time machine, traveled forward into the future, saw the events of what happened, got a glimpse of what was happening in heaven, and then went back to his time and penned these words. Because he provides insights into what's really going on here. That it's far beyond Roman politics or Jewish religious leaders or a crowd just simply crying out for blood. It's about something that's happening between the Father and the Son that changes everything for every sinner that's ever lived. This morning we're in the first part of a two-part series called The Right Cross, The Right Crown. And today we're going to be looking at the cross. But what I want you to see today is that the cross of Jesus Christ wasn't just something happened, it wasn't just something bad that happened to a good person, but that it was the right thing. It was a planned thing. And it was a necessary thing because it was the only way that people like you and me could be made right once again with a holy God. And today we're going to consider verses 4 through 6, and then we'll jump down to look at verses 10 to 12, and we'll read them as we go through. But what I want you to see this morning are three objectives that Christ fulfilled or accomplished on the cross. Three objectives. He carried our sin, he was crushed according to God's plan, and he conquered for our benefit. Carried, crushed, conquered. That's where we're going this morning. But before we start, I just want to say to you that wherever you are today, whatever it is that is going through your heart, this passage has something to say to you. So if you're a long-time believer, maybe you've grown a little bit cold, this passage should warm you up. If you're young and you're still figuring out what to believe, well, this passage will show you the heart of our faith. Or if you're not a Christian and you're here just because you know it's the right thing to do on a Good Friday, that Easter we always make sure we're at church, or maybe somebody brought you here, I'm glad that you're here. I'm really glad because the news that you are going to hear today is the best news you'll ever hear. So with that, let's begin with our first objective by reading verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now the first thing I want you to see here in this passage is that there are essentially two groups of people. There is a he, and there's a we. And everything that should happen and fall upon the we has been transferred to the he. And do you see it? It says, He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took our punishment, and our healing came through his wounds. This is substitution. This is a person stepping into the place of someone else and absorbing what they deserve. Now, this is not like what you see in the movies. You know, there's a guy that's going to be shot and somebody jumps in the way and takes the bullet for him. This is nothing like that. Because there's no malice, there's no vengeance or anything like that going on here. And it's not just a single bullet. This is the full weight of judgment that is due to every person who would ever believe in Jesus landing on one innocent man. And note the violent words that Isaiah uses. Pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded. These aren't just metaphors for a bad day. This is the full wrath of God against sin being poured out upon this person. But look how personal this becomes in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every single one of us is included in this verse. So no matter whether you think that you're basically a decent person, or whether you know that you're a sinner in need of a savior, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the condition of every person on this planet the day that they were born, including you and me. Not a little lost, not needing just a little direction or to go out and find themselves. No, they are willfully walking away from God. But then look at how this verse ends. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. There's the he and the we yet again. The iniquity that we deserve was laid upon him. The Father took what belonged to us, our sin, and put it where it didn't belong, on the shoulders of the only innocent man who ever lived. This is a deliberate act of God. This is what Peter is talking about when he writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There Peter's quoting from Isaiah 53, stating very clearly that Jesus is the one Isaiah was talking about. And Paul also puts it plainly in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 when he writes, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hear that phrase again. He made him to be sin. In other words, the one who never sinned, not in thought, word, and deed, was made sin for us so that we might receive a righteousness that isn't our own. But can I tell you why I think this doctrine is so amazing? It's because if dealing with my sin depended on my performance, I'd be done for. I know my heart too well, and I know how quickly I will turn away and go my own way. I very easily wander. And if you had to be honest with yourselves this morning, you'd probably feel exactly the same way. But the gospel doesn't say, try harder. The gospel doesn't say, carry your own sin. You have to deal with it. No, the gospel says he carried it. All of it. If you're in Christ, every sin you've ever committed and every sin you will ever commit in the future was laid on Jesus that day. Hear too what Paul says in Romans 5 verses 6 and 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were trying to get our act together, not while we were cleaning ourselves up, but while we were weak, while we were still sinners and ungodly, that's when he died. The weight of our sin is real, but it's been carried. Christ picked it up and he bore it to the cross. That's what Good Friday is all about. So here's a question that our first point leaves us with. Do you see yourself in verse 6? Now, I'm not talking about the last part where it says our iniquity was placed upon his shoulders. I'm referring to the honest part at the beginning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Do you recognize that in your life, and are you willing to admit it? Because you can't appreciate what he carried until you see what you actually deserved in the first place. The good news only sounds like good news when you first heard the bad news about yourself. He carried it. All of it. For sinners like us. This brings us to the second objective that Christ accomplished on the cross. He was crushed according to God's plan. Now we come to a verse that if we read it carefully, it should stop us in our tracks. Because take a look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And do you spot the shocking phrase there? It's right at the beginning of the verse. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Not the will of Pontius Pilate, not the will of the Pharisees, not the will of the Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his hands and his feet. It was the will of the Lord. God the Father willingly crushed the Son of God. And what's more, this wasn't a plan B. This wasn't heaven scrambling to fix something because people surprised God by their sin. No, this was God's plan from the beginning. Because what you need to remember is that when we look at the cross, we're not looking at an event that of something that just went wrong. We're not looking at a good man who was caught up in a bad situation. And it's not a tragic miscarriage of justice that God somehow managed to turn around for good afterwards. No, we're looking at the most intentional, most carefully orchestrated event in the history of the world. Every detail of it was meticulously planned in eternity past by a sovereign God who doesn't make mistakes and who never loses control. Now let me say this carefully because I think it's important. The men who crucified Jesus were guilty. Fully guilty. They made real choices and they will answer for them. But behind their choices stood the eternal purpose of God. And the Bible holds both of those things in tension with one another. Hear the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 verse 23. He's preaching to the very people who had a hand in the death of Jesus. And he says this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did you hear that? Definite plan and foreknowledge of God, yet at the same time, by the hands of lawless men. To put it simply, God planned it, but man chose to do it. And both statements are true at the same time. Acts 4 verses 27 and 28 say the same thing, but with more detail. There the early church is praying, and hear their words. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, now here it comes, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So there we have Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, all of them thinking they are doing whatever they want to do, which essentially they were, but at the same time, they were doing what God's hand and God's plan had destined should happen. That's sovereignty. Real sovereignty. It's not the kind of sovereignty that reacts and just does some kind of justice after the fact. No, this is God's foreknowledge and plan. This is true rule. But what's truly amazing about this is that Jesus willingly submitted himself to all of this. He wasn't dragged to the cross, kicking and screaming, wondering where his father was. Because listen to what he says in John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Folks, nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it willingly and gladly in obedience to the Father's will. Not even Pilate had the power to take away his life, because remember what Jesus said to him in John chapter 19, verse 11? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. But there's a phrase here in verse 10 that's easy to miss. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Here Isaiah is referring to the Old Testament guilt offering. A guilt offering was a specific sacrifice offered when someone had sinned and owed God something. They owed a debt. And essentially they brought an innocent animal, and that animal died in their place, and so their debt was paid. Again, the picture of substitution. Isaiah says, this Messiah, this Jesus, he is that guilt offering. He is the sacrifice. But the one offering him up as a sacrifice isn't a priest in the temple, it's God the Father himself. Now this is where people want to push back a little bit. They say, what kind of father would sacrifice his own son? What kind of God is it that will crush his own child? And some have even gone so far as to call this divine child abuse. Now, I understand why people feel that way, because after all, it's uncomfortable to think that a father would do this to their own son. But what that thinking reveals is just how small one's view of sin really is. Many think that sin is minor, and therefore a minor retribution or a minor punishment will do, like just a little slap on the wrist. But sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and the only sufficient sacrifice or payment for an infinite offense is an infinite sacrifice. And the only one who could pay an infinite sacrifice is the Son of God. The angels aren't infinite, so they can't pay it. You and I aren't infinite, so we can't pay the infinite price. Only the eternal infinite Son, equal with the Father, could bear the infinite weight of God's wrath and survive it. And the Father, in love for sinners like you and me, was willing to send his Son. And the Son, Jesus, equally God, but equally with the same love for sinners, was willing to go. This is why it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Not because he delights in the suffering itself, but because he delights in what that suffering secures. Before he even created man, God looked at guilty sinners, at you and me, and he said, I will make a way, and it will cost me everything. That's the weight of sin. So do you realize what this means? It means that your salvation isn't fragile. It's not hanging by a thread. It's not something to be taken lightly. It wasn't something thrown together at the last minute, but was planned before the foundation of the world by a God who doesn't fail and who doesn't change. And that should give every Christian in here this morning some enormous confidence. Because your salvation doesn't rest on your ability to hold on to God. It rests on the eternal plan of God to save you through the crushing of his Son. And when you truly grasp that, the cross and what your salvation means will take on a whole new meaning. He was crushed according to God's plan for God's people. And as a result, our salvation is secured for all eternity. Which leads us to the third objective accomplished by Jesus on the cross in verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So far we've seen that Jesus carried our sin on the cross and that he was crushed according to God's plan. But now we see that he conquered. And he conquered for our benefit. But notice how the verse starts in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish. Not after the anguish is forgotten, not after the pain is past, but out of it, right in the middle of his anguish. That's when he sees or the satisfaction comes. In the middle of his suffering, that's when he was satisfied. Well, just think about that for a moment. God looks upon the crucifixion of Jesus and he's not disappointed. He's not left wondering if this death was even worth it. No, he sees and is satisfied. But what is it that satisfies him? Well, look at what follows in the verse. He says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Through Jesus' death on the cross, God sees the guilty, wandering, rebellious sinners as righteous. Not righteous by their own efforts, but accounted or declared righteous with the righteousness that belongs to someone else. This is the doctrine of justification, and it's one of the most amazing truths in all of Scripture. But let me explain this in plain terms, because I don't want anyone to miss this. To be justified means that God looks at you, a sinner, and counts you as righteous or guiltless. Why? Because Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. Now, and you may have heard it said, maybe, that what happens here is that your slate is wiped clean. Well, that's not really an accurate description. Your slate still carries a sin. Your record still stands. But what happens is your slate, your record has been taken away and you've been given the record or slate of Christ. You've been given a new clean slate that has never had a single drop of sin on it. You've been given Christ's slate. The slate of the only one who ever lived a perfect life. And so his obedience is accredited to you. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. But what about your sin? What about your slate? Well, he's taken it away and he's carried it and taken it with him to the cross, as you've already seen. This is what is known as the great exchange. At the cross, God took your sin off you and laid it on Jesus, and in its place, he's given you Christ's righteousness. There's that hymn that we sing from time to time called "His Robes for Mine." His robes for mine, what marvelous exchange. Draped in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. God has taken your dirty, filthy robes, taken them and put them on Christ, and put Christ's beautiful, pure, spotless robe on you. He takes your sin and you take his righteousness. He gets what you deserve and you get what he deserves. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans 5 verse 18 and 19 when he writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." One man's disobedience, Adam's, ruined us. But one man's obedience, Jesus's, rescued us. And notice Paul doesn't say that many will be made slightly better or mostly forgiven, or perhaps given a second chance. No, he says, made righteous, fully, completely, legally, and forever guiltless in the sight of God. When God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his Son and not your sin. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. Look at the end of verse 12. "Here four things are said about the servant. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many." And then this final glorious phrase, "and makes intercession for the transgressors." But do you notice the tenses there? All except one is in the past tense. He poured out. He was numbered. He bore. That's all referring to the one-time act and the work accomplished by Jesus on the cross. But he makes intercession. That's in the present tense. In other words, it's ongoing. It's happening right now. This moment, as we gather here and we talk about the cross, the risen Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. The cross was not the end of his care for you, but was the beginning of his never-ending intercession for his own. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always lives to intercede. Not sometimes, not when he feels like it, not when you've been a good boy or girl. Always. And Paul, in what could be probably one of the most reassuring passages in the whole of the New Testament, writes in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Do you hear the confidence in Paul's words? The accuser can shout his lies at you all that he wants. Your conscience can torment you as long as you want it to. But the one who is to judge, who is the one who died, is also the one who died for you. Our judge paid our price. And now he's alive and he's interceding for you, and nobody can overturn his verdict. That's what the cross accomplished. Not just forgiveness, not just the removal of guilt, although it did accomplish both of those and more, but it also secured the eternal, ongoing, unbreakable intercession by the risen Son of God for every single person that he died for. So even in the midst of your sin, he is interceding for you. The cross is not simply an event in the past. It's the foundation of a living, active, present tense ministry that Jesus is carrying out for you right now. And that's the message of Isaiah 53. To the watching world, it looked like defeat. They consider him a failed prophet, a dead Messiah, or simply another victim of Roman power. But God says otherwise in verse 12. "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." That's the language of a living conqueror, not a dead victim. Christ divides the spoil. He wins the victory. He takes the prize, and his prize is his people. So if you're trusting in him this morning, know that he fought for you, he bled for you, and he died for you. And he rose again to make sure that not one drop of his blood was wasted. So from Isaiah 53, we've seen the three objectives accomplished this morning. We've seen that on the cross, Jesus carried our sin, every last bit of it. He lifted it off our backs and bore it in his body on that cross. There he was crushed according to God's plan. The eternal, deliberate, sovereign purpose of a holy God who would rather crush his son than leave his people to live in their sin. And finally, we saw that he conquered. Out of the anguish came satisfaction. Out of the suffering came victory. Out of the death came life. And even now, this very morning, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Carried, crushed, conquered. That's the right cross. That's Good Friday. But now comes the question, so what? What do we do with all of this? What does the right cross demand of every heart in this room this morning? Well, it demands that we stop, that we look, and that we respond. We've all heard Isaiah's diagnosis. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That verse leaves no one out. It doesn't spare the religious or excuse the young. It doesn't give a pass to the long-time churchgoer or soften the blow for the one who has wandered in this, just simply wandered in this morning, not sure of why they came or what to believe. Every one of us has turned our own way. Every one of us, sometime in our lives, and even as believers, continue to exchange the glory of God for something lesser. Every one of us stands in need of what only the cross can give. And it gives everything. It gives forgiveness for the guilt that you carry. It gives peace for the conscience that won't stop accusing you. It gives righteousness that you could never earn, freely credited to your account, because it was earned by another. It gives a living Savior who's not in the grave, but is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Romans 5 verse 8 that I mentioned earlier says God shows his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we were ready, not once we were worthy, but while we were still sinners. So wherever you are this morning, whether you've known the Lord for 50 years or whether you've never even bowed the knee to Christ, the cross speaks the same word to every single one of us. Come. Come with your sin because he carried it. Come with your guilt because he was crushed for it. Come with your emptiness because he conquered to fill your life. You don't need to clean yourself up. You don't need to wait until you feel ready. You don't need to understand every doctrine we've talked about this morning. You simply need to turn away from your own way, look to the one who's pierced for your transgressions, and trust him with everything else. He has never turned away a single soul that has come to him. Never. And he won't start with you. This is the right cross. The only cross that saves. The only cross where God's passion for his glory and his love for hell-deserving sinners become one. But folks, the story doesn't end here, as we'll see on Sunday when we consider the right crown. Because the one who was crushed will also be crowned. But for today and tomorrow, stay at the cross. Linger there. Let the weight and the wonder do its work in you. For he was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought peace. And with his wounds, you are healed. Let us pray. Oh yes, Lord, your robes for mine. For each one of us here this morning that trusts in you and believes in you and has come to you in repentance and faith, that is a reality for every single one. You have taken our filthy robes and replaced them with your spotless ones. So when the Father looks upon us, he sees your righteousness. But we also remember that day on the cross when the Father looked upon you, Lord Jesus, he saw our sin. He saw our sin being paid for. He saw his son dying on a cross. And it satisfied him. Not because you are a vindictive father, but because your love for your people caused you to be so willing to pay the ultimate price. We thank you for the cross this morning. I pray, Lord, that we will never just treat your cross just as a decoration. And not just a piece of jewelry around our necks. That, Lord, when we display your cross, we are making a statement of who we are in you because of what you did for us on that cross. May it just never be just two pieces of wood, but it is a place where our Savior died so that we can be reconciled to the Father. His robes for mine, a marvelous exchange. We thank you. Amen.